We continue with Learn of Me, materials for meditation on the spiritual life and what it requires of us by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP. The circumstances of life are God's means for accomplishing His designs. What means does God adopt to detach us, to purify us, to prepare us to enter now into a close union of will with Him and to enter at once into His glory at death? One of the great means is the daily pressure of our life, which is altogether in His hands, His kind hands. By this means He purifies us from our self-seeking. If we do as He desires in all circumstances and let Him act on us through the details of our life, the work He wants will be done. He arranges our life so that everything helps for our sanctification. To those who love God, all things work together unto good. His kind hands are in the very limitations of our powers, which make our daily life so ordinary, so full of failure. There is no accident in what we call the accidents of each day. The very hairs of our head are numbered. Sanctity, therefore, is in our daily life. It is in the wear and tear of the monotonous day, because all is directed by God, and so directed that we may attain to holiness by means of it. Hence the saints were sanctified by living their daily life, their ordinary life. The saints usually led very commonplace lives. For example, the little flower was so ordinary in her external life that the community did not know she was a great saint, fit for canonization. Her sisters have testified to this, and her own words testify also. For we read in her autobiography that when sick in bed, she overheard a member of the community saying, "Sister Teresa is dying, and Mother Prioress will have nothing to say of her for the mortuary notice." Nothing to say on the life of a saint? Her life was absolutely simple and commonplace. The ordinary surroundings of her life were directed by God and used by Him as means for her sanctification. She became a saint because she saw God's hand in all that happened to her, and she accepted all from God's hand. Each of us, in like manner, should see God's kind hands in the varying events of life. We should enter into God's designs of goodness and accept with loving confidence and with all our heart everything that He sends us or permits to come to us. It is all planned for our sanctification. To accept the hard things of life simply because we cannot help them would be mere paganism. To be patient under them, that we may not have the shame of complaining, this would be pride. But to accept them with loving humility, because they come from the hands of our Heavenly Father, is to give Him great glory. It is the praise of His divine goodness. By thus accepting all that comes to us, we gradually become detached from the things that hold us down, and our will becomes more perfectly united to the divine will. St. Thomas Aquinas sets forth this doctrine with his usual clearness. God extends His providence over the just in a certain more excellent way than over the wicked, inasmuch as He prevents anything happening which would finally impede their salvation. For to them that love God, all things work together unto good. The trials that come from the free acts of others also come from God. He permits them. It is easy for all of us to have the true faith and who are supported by God's grace to recognize God's kind hand in the events of life which come to us, as we say, from the laws of nature. Such events, for instance, as the loss of earthly possessions, failure in earthly efforts, suffering from poor health. All such trials are so manifestly God-permitted trials that it is not so hard to see God's kind hand in them, at least for anyone who has the faith and tries to live up to it. But to see God's hand in the events and sufferings that come from the free acts of our fellow creatures is not so easy, and it is especially difficult when the sufferings we bear come from the malice of others. We should be quite clear on the view to take of the painful circumstances of our life, of the pressures of our life which comes from the free acts of one of our fellow creatures. In all cases, we must see God's kind hand permitting such trials. If he saw that this particular pressure could not be a means of our sanctification, a means of detaching us from earth, his love for us would force him to prevent its touching us, and he could do this in a thousand ways. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and not one of them can fall to the ground without your Father? We must, therefore, see God's hands in all that happens to us, his kind hands, his gentle hands, the hands that were pierced for us. We must see his love in the circumstances of every day. This last point is of such importance that we must dwell a little on it. The fundamental truth that God's providence governs all things should lead us to direct our minds away from the immediate cause of our sufferings. Many persons create difficulties for themselves by letting their minds dwell on the immediate cause of their trials, when this cause seems to involve the fault of a fellow creature. The only solution of these problems is to consider all such suffering as coming from God, who permits the fault causing it, but wishes us to bear the resulting pain which he intends us to turn to our spiritual profit. The scriptures are full of examples which illustrate this doctrine. Holy Job was afflicted with the loss of all his temporal goods. The Sabaeans and Chaldeans, says the text, carried off his property and slew his servants. Holy Job saw God's hand in all this. The Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away. As it hath pleased the Lord, so is it done. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So spoke Job. And he made no mention of the enemies who were the immediate cause of his temporal ruin. The Sabaeans and Chaldeans were not referred to. He blessed the hand of God, even when it pressed on him in pain. He knew there was love in the pressure of that divine hand. Another example is found in the words of Joseph, the son of Jacob. He'd been sold as a slave into Egypt by his brothers. They were jealous of him, they disliked him, and hence sold him to the slave merchants. It was a most grievous and abominable sin. We know how God protected him, how true to God he was, and finally how God gave him wisdom, and he was made by Pharaoh to be the governor general of all the land of Egypt. It was while he held this position that his brothers came to buy corn. You're familiar with the details of the story. Joseph was good to the brothers who had sold him. He returned good for evil. And now, mark the words he spoke after he had made himself known. God, he said, sent me before you into Egypt. He saw God's hand in his slavery and did not attend to the treachery of his brothers. But yet more strongly is the doctrine taught us by our blessed Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. When the apostles asked if they should defend him, he restrained them and said, "The chalice which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" His chalice, that is, his passion, his sufferings, his death on the cross, all these, he says, come from his Father in heaven. He says nothing of the Jews or the Romans, who are the immediate human free causes of all his pains. We must therefore see God's hands in all we suffer through the sinful acts of our fellow creatures. We must not be angry with them, even if they show signs of hatred for us. God has designs of goodness in permitting such pain to press upon us. There is love in all he permits. St. Gregory illustrates this by a striking example. A doctor may occasionally apply leeches to a patient. They cause some pain. The leeches are only anxious to satisfy themselves and suck our very blood. But we're not angry with these leeches. We know they are instruments in the hands of the doctor, instrument which he uses for our good. He will remove them when he thinks fit. The application of the example is obvious. The minds and hearts of men are in God's hands. He can turn a fiber in our brain and make them change their way of acting when he wills. "Thus far shalt thou go," he says, "and no farther." Pilate said he had power to crucify Christ, and our Lord answered, "Thou shouldst have no power over me if it were not given thee from on high." And in like manner, God may permit our fellow men to afflict us. He permits it for our good. "Whom the Lord loveth, he chastiseth," says St. Paul. and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. When we've really grasped the doctrine of divine providence, we begin to see the folly of grumbling and complaining or giving way to impatience and ill temper because of the trials arising from the laws of nature or from the duties of our position in life, religious life, married life, professional life. All this implies a forgetfulness of the kind care that God has for us. The same doctrine should keep us from being really depressed and moody or irritable when we fail in our work or when our plans are contradicted. We should not yield to such impressions. We should see the kind hand of God in all these things which are so repugnant to those with a merely natural outlook. The folly of criticizing those that are over us and who make us suffer is another instance of the blindness that comes from our forgetting the love with which our Heavenly Father follows all the details of our life. God's loving plans for our sanctification may not always be clear to us. This is not necessary. But we can be always confident of the reality of His constant care for those He loves. In many of these cases, we cannot help a feeling of resentment. But if we do not make it our own, if we wish we could dispel it, we do not yield. In such temptations, we should pray that God may bless the person. Pray for those that persecute you. The signified will and the will of good pleasure. The divine will, which commands our activity, is called the signified will of God. The divine will, which sends or permits the events that press upon us, is called the will of good pleasure. Let us keep in mind that accepting and bearing in peace all that God sends or permits to come to us should be united to the doing of His holy will, which is shown to us by the commandments, and particularly by the duties of our state of life. This bearing and doing must be blended together, for every new suffering or trial which we have to bear brings with it something new which God wants us to do. Our spiritual life will be seriously injured if we neglect either of these two duties. It's not enough to spend ourselves in doing, in working to please God. We must also see His kindness in all He permits to come to us. On the other hand, to bear in peace all that He sends us, while we neglect to do what He wants us to do, would be equally fatal. Our sanctification is in our completely adhering to God, and this adherence is manifested by our doing and bearing all that He wills, just because it is His will. The explanations given must be well understood so that in all new circumstances we may both bear and act according to the divine will. When suffering comes in our body from sickness or accident, or comes in our soul by way of anxiety or darkness, we must not rebel against this pain. We must not lose our patience. The kind hands of God are in this trial. But it is God's will that we seek a remedy with reasonable care, especially if the trial prevents our fulfilling the duties of our state in life, or if it causes inconvenience to our neighbor, in particular to those who depend on us. And we can ask God in prayer to mitigate or terminate our suffering, but always with submission to His will, as did our Lord in the garden. We should try to lead others along this path of peace while we do all we can to alleviate their trials, according to the instructions of our blessed Lord and the example of Holy Church. When the suffering, whether of body or soul, comes from the sin of our fellow man, here again we must be patient. We must not rebel even in our heart. God's hands are in the pain. But submission to injustice does not mean acquiescence in injustice. The advent of this new suffering brings a new duty. If the wrongdoing that causes our pain is a source of suffering to others, or a danger of sin to others, or if it is against the common good, we should do all we can to prevent this evil from continuing. We should then strive to rectify injustice when we can do so, and we should bear with peace the pain that the effort brings. However, in many or in most cases, we can do nothing. God has sent or permitted this trial. It is the cross of the day. We should carry it. we should be quiet under God's kind, loving hands and let Him purify our soul by this pain. When we suffer by the sins of others, we should remember that God does not wish the sin. He does not even directly wish the effect, the suffering that follows. He permits both these, but He wishes me to react in a certain way to the suffering. He wishes me to accept the pain, even if according to His desires I try to get things rectified. He wishes me to be patient, to carry the cross, and to follow Him, to imitate Him. This doctrine applies to the future, and in consequence we can and we should look forward with peace and confidence to the events before us. The future is in the kind hands of God, and because He is master of the future, and because He cares for us with His fatherly providence, therefore we can be in peace and can with absolute trust commit the future of our soul to His care. Into Thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. These last words of our blessed Lord bring before us what should be our mental attitude, not merely on the deathbed, but during all the days of our life. When we confide in God's fatherly care of us, when we see His kind hands in all that presses on us in the present, when we look forward to the future with secure confidence, because His kind hands will be likewise in all that shall press upon us tomorrow, and next day, and next month, and next year, when we do this, we give God great glory. We are just what He wants us to be, His loving and trusting children. We are really treating Him as our Father, and His goodness will never fail those that thus put themselves with simple trust in His kind hands. The martyrs are our models. In all circumstances of life, we need fidelity to the divine will and confidence in the divine goodness. And we find perfect models for this in the fidelity and confidence of the holy martyrs. The martyrs had to win heaven at the price of many tribulations, much pain, intense suffering even. It was God who gave them the opportunity and the privilege of martyrdom. This way to heaven was safe and secure and certain, but it was a hard way, and they had no choice. They had to accept this way of suffering, this way to heaven through torture. There was no other way for them to eternal bliss. The history of the 40 martyrs of Sebaste sets all this before us most vividly. The story is recorded in the divine office. 40 Christians were condemned to death for Christ. They were condemned to be exposed on the ice of a frozen lake until the cold killed them. God gave them the privilege. God would give them the grace to accept all humbly and to persevere to the end in fortitude if they but asked Him with confidence for this grace. It was a hard way to heaven. It was a safe way to heaven. But alas, one of the 40 broke down near the end. He would not accept the glorious, if hard, way to heaven given him by God. It was too painful. He wanted heaven, of course, but he would try to get in some other way. This present way, he considered, was beyond his endurance. He called the guard. He was taken off the ice and placed in a warm bath already prepared. He died in the bath. He would not take the glorious, if hard, way to heaven which God in His goodness gave to him. And he lost all he would not take pain from God's hand and look to God for help. He was wanting in the fortitude which, trusting in God, bears all things. He resisted and rebelled against the kindness of divine providence. He lost everything. There is a great lesson in this for all of us. God, who loves us and who watches over us, arranges the circumstances of our life so that they may be means for our sanctification and salvation. He appoints our way to heaven. If we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, and trusting in His help, are strong in bearing pain, He will purify us and prepare us through these pains, so that we shall rapidly attain to the joy of our Lord. But if we do not accept God's arrangements, if we want our own way to heaven, God may cease to protect us, as in the case of the unfortunate man of Sebaste. St. Peter, in his first epistle, puts all this doctrine very clearly when he says, "Be ye humbled, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the time of visitation. Cast all your care upon him, for he hath care of you. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little, will himself perfect you, and confirm you, and establish you. To him be glory and empire forever and ever. Amen. Our own death. The martyrs had no choice in their way to heaven. God wished them to accept the painful death inflicted by those that hated his holy name, and by this death to attain to the possession of himself. Their crown depended on their willing acceptance of this particular death, because it was the divine will. It was again a case of loving dependence on God, loving acceptance of what he wished them to bear. Their acceptance was an act of love, because for his dear sake they gave up their will to him. That single act of acceptance of pain for God's sake has placed them in the eternal possession of him to whom they surrendered themselves so perfectly. We too have to meet death, and we have to meet, most of us, the pains that precede death. But our death, with all its pains, will not be a matter of chance. The hour and the moment, the severity of the suffering, the length of the agony, all this is in the kind hands of one who loves us. He weighs and measures all with love. If we keep in his grace, nothing concerning us can escape his loving care. Not one sparrow can fall without him. We are more value than many sparrows. We have a great act of love to make in the acceptance, with all our will, of the death God wills us to accept. It is an act we should frequently make during life, even every day. It is an act which prepares us to meet in great peace the reality of our transit to God. If we keep ourselves in the habitual state of willing acceptance of the death God desires us to meet, are we not being really conformed to Christ? The great work of his life was the submission of his human will in accepting the death that the divine will desired him to accept. We are really conformed to him, therefore, if every day we accept with full will the sufferings and death that God wishes us to bear, just because he wishes us to bear it. This is love, and this love will be eternal. St. Paul puts it forcibly, if we have been planted together with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And our daily acceptance of death will have a very far-reaching effect on our present life. It will make it easy for us to accept with humility and bear with fortitude the sufferings, pains of body and mind, failures and ingratitude and criticism, and all the other little things we shall meet with during life. All come from the kind hand of God. We should accept them in peace for this simple reason. It is a most excellent practice to ask our Lord each morning to give us the grace to accept from his kind hands and to bear with patience the unknown annoyances of that day. In conclusion, loving dependence on God, childlike trust in his fatherly care of us, this is at the very foundation of sanctity. In this spirit, we can pass the days of our pilgrimage with great contentment of heart. I superabound with joy, says St. Paul, in the midst of all my tribulations. Let us conclude by hearing this most consoling doctrine of God's care set forth by St. Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For if God be for us, who is against us? He that spared not even his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how hath he not also with him given us all things? Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or persecution, or the sword? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor might, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And To the Philippians, St. Paul speaks of the consequent tranquility in which we should live. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Let your modesty be known to all men. The Lord is nigh. Be nothing solicitous, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your petitions be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasseth all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Part 2 of the book Learn of Me, The Cross in Our Spiritual Life. Chapter 4, The Lesson of Calvary, The Passion, A Satisfaction for Sin. When we desire to meditate on the Passion, we bring the cross before us. We recall the facts of the gospel story. We consider the details. We make a comparison between the accounts of the four gospels. We contemplate the intensity of our Lord's sufferings. We try to bring home to ourselves his physical pain and then his mental agony. These facts move us to wonder, to compassion, to sympathy. But it is possible to be lost in the details of the history. It is possible to know much about the sufferings and yet know little of the sufferer. To know him who suffered, we must try to penetrate deeper. We must consider the interior of Jesus. We must contemplate the soul of our Savior. It is the heart of Jesus that attracts us to love. We must contemplate that sacred heart. We are conscious of the mystery that surrounds the awful scene of Calvary, and yet the sincere soul is convinced that it will be pleasing to God if it tries to penetrate some little way into this mystery. It is convinced that the mystery contains a further revelation of love, and also the explanation, as far as we can grasp it, of many of the spiritual problems that arise unbidden in the soul. We shall endeavor, therefore, to enter into the mystery of Calvary. We shall try to know more about the sufferer. In what spirit did he bear his pains? What was the attitude of the soul of Jesus as he hung on the cross? What was the disposition that was expressed by his willing suffering unto death? What object had he in view? Holy Church will guide us in seeking the answer to these questions. The Church tells us that our Lord suffered and died to satisfy for sin and to open heaven, for us men and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. And again, he was crucified for us. These are the words of the Creed. Jesus Christ, who hath loved us, says St. John, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, says St. Peter. He atoned for our sins by his death. Calvary was a satisfaction for sin. The more we penetrate into the depths of this great work of satisfaction, the more we shall realize the depths of the love which made our Lord's final act so pleasing to the Heavenly Father, and the more we shall be drawn to return love for love. The Vatican Council, speaking of the study of the mysteries of religion, says, "When reason, enlightened by faith, pursues its researches with care, piety, and sobriety, it reaches, with the help of God, a most fruitful knowledge of the divine mysteries." To understand the Passion as an act of satisfaction for sin, we must first understand the act that called for satisfaction. We must consider the nature of sin. We are God's creatures, and by grace we are God's adopted children, or at least we have the power to become his children. Hence our disposition before him should be a disposition of filial dependence, of childlike subjection. Our acts, our life, should be governed and directed by the fundamental truth that we are creatures of God and children of God, that God is our Father. We should live in loving dependence on him. Mortal sin is the very opposite of this loving dependence. In every mortal sin, we turn away from God, and we turn to some created satisfaction which we prefer to the divine will. In a single act of mortal sin, we find, therefore, a double evil. First, mortal sin is a turning away from God. It is a refusal to be obedient to him from whom we received existence, and who keeps us in existence each moment. It is a practical rejection of the first consequence of our position of dependence on the Most High. It is an act of disobedience to God, who is not only our Creator, but also our Father, who in His goodness has opened to us the entry into His own happiness. Turning away from God by refusing to be subject to Him is the fundamental malice of mortal sin. Because God is the source of man's existence, of his preservation in being, and of his final happiness, He is man's first beginning, and He is man's last end. There's another evil in an act of mortal sin. In committing mortal sin, the creature turns to a forbidden gratification which is preferred to God's good pleasure. Every sin is committed because man expects to satisfy himself in it. This turning to a creature is contrary to justice, because preferring a pleasure to God means putting God in the second place, and thereby refusing Him the reverence which is His due, as man's first beginning and man's last end. All we've said of mortal sin applies in a special way to the sin of Adam, the father and head of our race. By that sin, he lost all God's special favors, both for himself and his posterity, and his descendants are born with the stain of that sin, deprived of sanctifying grace and excluded from heaven. Adam and his posterity were incapable, by their natural powers, either of atoning for this sin or of repairing the consequences. But God so loved the world as to give His only begotten Son, so that by Him satisfaction might be made for sin and grace merited. The Eternal Son, out of His pure goodness, out of His immeasurable mercy, came down from heaven and became man. For us men and for our salvation, He came down from heaven and was made man. He came to undo the damage done both by the sin of Adam and by the sins of all men. Now, what precisely was the nature of the atonement and satisfaction for sin that our Lord made? Why was it necessary that satisfaction to be perfect should be offered by God made man? Christ satisfied for sin by an act of obedience. Since mortal sin is a refusal to be subject to God, our Creator and our Father, it is evident that satisfaction for sin must, in the first place, include an act of willing submission to God. In other words, an act of loving and practical acknowledgement of the creature's total dependence on God and of God's supreme dominion over the creature. This act of subjection is the essential and central act of the work of atonement. Without it, atonement cannot be made. When a child is disobedient to its parents and refuses to submit, there can be no pardon given in reason and justice until the child submits and does as the parents direct. As the essence of sin is refusal to submit to God's authority, so the essence of atonement is willing submission to God's authority. St. Paul puts this very clearly when he says, "As by the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, so also by the obedience of one, many shall be made just." If we examine the case of the sin of Adam, we shall easily realize that to make perfect atonement for his sin, this act of submission to God must be made not only by a person of infinite dignity, since the dignity of the person offended is infinite, but also by a person who is the representative of the whole human race, for the whole race had sinned in Adam, in whom all sinned, says St. Paul. Our Lord fulfilled these two conditions. The dignity of his person was infinite. As man, he was the representative and official head of the human race, as Adam was. St. Paul refers to this when he speaks of Christ as the last Adam, and when he speaks of Adam as a figure of him who was to come, of Christ who was the new Adam. But our Lord also atoned for our personal sins. Christ bore our sins on his body on the tree, says St. Peter. He was our representative. And Isaiah says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." As head of the human race, all the sins of men were laid upon him. To penetrate into the mystery of our Lord's act of atonement as far as our finite minds permit us, we must keep in mind that in Christ, as we've seen, there are two distinct natures, and therefore two distinct wills, the divine will and a distinct human will. I am come down from heaven, not that I might do my will, but the will of him that sent me. We are so much impressed with the divine person in our Lord, it occupies our imagination and our mind so completely that we may perhaps not keep clearly enough before us the two distinct wills that were in him. When we do think of his human nature, we're liable to look on it as giving him a capacity for labor and for suffering. We can easily forget that it involved the human will, which was distinct from the divine will. In the act of atonement, our Lord's human mind recognized the divine authority, and his human will submitted itself absolutely and lovingly to the divine will in all that the divine will decreed. This submission of his human mind and will was a perfect acknowledgement of God's supreme dominion and of the absolute dependence of all creatures, even of the created human nature and the created human will of our Lord himself. It was an act of absolute adoration. Consider now what was included in this act: the filial submission of our Lord's human will to the divine will involved submission to all that the divine will desired and decreed. Now it was the divine will that our Lord's obedience should be manifested by his actual and willing subjection to the life and work appointed to him. He was sent into the world of fallen and perverted men that he might give an example of a perfect life and that he might preach. He came, he said, to give testimony to the truth. Christ accepted the mission and all it involved. Behold, I come to do thy will, O God. Our divine Redeemer clearly foresaw that his life and teaching would involve the passion and death, for the leaders of the Jews would rise against the preacher of truth. His life and his doctrine contradicted their views, and his power made them envious. They would do away with him by having him crucified. It was the divine will that our Lord should accept all the consequences of his life and his teaching, and even the pains of the passion. Now our Lord's human will submitted reverently and lovingly to the death he had foreseen, and this bearing of death, as the expression of his obedience, he offered to God in atonement for the sin of Adam and for all sins. It was an act offered by a person of infinite dignity. It was an act offered by one who was constituted by God as head and representative and king of the human race. And by this act of submission, Christ repaired the refusal of submission to the divine authority, which is the first evil in sin. As by the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, so also by the obedience of one, many shall be made just. Our Lord's own words bring out very clearly the fact that the passion was an act of obedience. A considerable time before the close of his life, he said, No man taketh it, my life, away from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. At the Last Supper, his last words before leaving for Gethsemane were, As the Father hath given me commandment, so I act. Arise, let us go hence. In the garden, just before he was taken prisoner, he repeated the same truth, saying, The chalice which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The fundamental characteristic of our Lord's work in atonement for sin was therefore the fact that it was an act of obedience, obedience unto death. This way of looking at the Passion is that which the Church puts before us in Holy Week. The liturgy of the ceremony of blessing the palms deals with the events of Palm Sunday, the first day of that great week, but the liturgy of the Mass which follows is devoted to the Passion. The epistle chosen contains the words of St. Paul, telling us that Christ was made obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. The Church selects these words as expressing the way she looks at the Passion, and during the last days of the week, She repeats them at every one of the canonical hours of each day. She repeats them in the church, in the refectory, in every place. They evidently express her predominant thought. She leaves aside the multitude of beautiful texts of Scripture that speak of his passion, and she keeps to this one. By so doing, she teaches us that the passion, before all else, was an act of obedience, and that by this obedience of Christ, the disorder of sin was satisfied for. This great act of satisfaction for sin suggests some questions, the consideration of which will lead us to deeper wonder and more grateful appreciation of God's love for men. And we will take that up on side B of this tape.